I would like you to turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. We have recently begun the Sermon on the Mount. Today we come to the fifth of the so-called Beatitudes or blessings. We've entitled this one, Conduits of Mercy. Now, this begins what all commentators that I've ever read understand to be the second package of the Beatitudes. The first four obviously have to do with you in your response to God. Then he moves to us as we deal with other people. Let's look back at those first four Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now remember, those are your responses to God, or those are the responses to God of a person who has true faith in the King of Kings. This is Jesus explaining in great detail through this whole three chapters the depths of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what someone who is turning to the King looks like, sounds like, acts like. Poor in spirit means recognizing that in the face of a perfectly holy and righteous God, you have no merit worthy of allowing you into his presence. You come as poor as a beggar who couldn't even have a meal unless something was given to him. Beggarly poor in spirit. Grace and mercy have to be extended if you're going to know your Heavenly Father. Those who mourn are those who then see their sin not by comparing themselves with other people, because we always find other people with which to compare ourselves who are a little more flamboyant about sinning than we are, and we always come out on the favorable end of those measurements. No, this is mourning means seeing your sin compared to the perfection of God. And so you're grieved at your alienation from God. You mourn over your sin. The gentle, or I think better translated, the meek, those are the ones who don't pretend to storm the gates of heaven. They come humbly and grateful for the opportunity to be allowed to enter those gates. The one who is meek is the one who doesn't retaliate, doesn't resent, doesn't get bitter, doesn't strike back in anger or in revenge. And that's the kind of person that will truly inherit the earth. Exactly the opposite of what the world says is the kind of person who will inherit the earth. And then last time we saw those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means having a craving, having a nonstop desire, as if you hadn't eaten for 3 days, as if you hadn't had a drink of water so long that you can't think about anything but drink. That kind of desire to demonstrate the righteousness of God, because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and now we want that to be on display. And then what are the blessings that come with those? Oh, they're great. Remember, I've told you that in Greek, in all of these sentences, a pronoun isn't necessary. It's included with the verb. But when you have that situation and you add a pronoun, it becomes a strong point of emphasis. So, they and they alone is the emphasis in these. They and they alone are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They and they alone, only those who mourn will be comforted by God. They and they alone, only the meek shall inherit the earth. They and they alone, only the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness shall ultimately be satisfied. Do you understand that the qualities, the attributes that are precious in the sight of God, and those attributes that he bestows upon the ones whom he adopts into his family when they come by faith in response to his grace, those attributes are the opposite of what the world extols? It's humility, it's receiving grace. Now that's the first four Beatitudes. Beginning with the one that we have before us today, We see those previously described inner qualities as they get expressed outwardly in the presence of other people. So you could say the first four Beatitudes, how you respond to God, and the rest of the Beatitudes, how you respond to other people. Now, to introduce this Beatitude, I'd like to show you a universal principle that God built into the world of men from the very beginning, because it does come into play in how we view and apply these attributes. The most famous statement of it is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Notice, you reap from the Spirit. God is the one who gives you the harvest. You sow this on earth, God causes you to reap this. Will you reap it on earth? Maybe. Probably more than, certainly more than if you don't sow the right thing, but you will reap from heaven for all of eternity. Then there's the one in the 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is actually in the context of financial contributions for the ministry to the saints, that same contribution that Paul was taking to Jerusalem that we've been reading about in the book of Acts. But same principle stated, 2 Corinthians 9:6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Now, you might look out into your garden and you might have a handful of very healthy corn stalks, and you're looking forward to that wonderful sweet corn when the time of harvest comes, and you look over the fence and you can see the next field over there. That guy has 80 acres of corn. How did he get so much more than you? Well, he planted 79.998 acres more than you did. Your reaping is in proportion to your sowing. Now, he's not talking about earning salvation, but he's talking about what God rewards in the kingdom of heaven and for eternity. And by the way, not just a New Testament concept, Proverbs 22:8. "He who sows iniquity will reap vanity." You sow sin, you reap things that are fleeting. They're just like a puff of seeing your breath on a cold morning. That's all there is to it. Or Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. "Sow with a view to righteousness." Kind of like hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right? "Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." The idea is you sow the things on earth that God chooses to bless. God rains his righteousness on you. It is spiritual, divine, and eternal blessings that we reap. And again, I want to emphasize, we're not talking about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. These things are not the gospel. These are not the things that you do in order to solve your sin problem that alienates you from God. These blessings, these beatitudes, are about cultivating the kinds of things that God blesses and that he rewards. Now, in all the beatitudes, it's safe to say faith is presupposed. Jesus is speaking to people who were professing to be looking for the king. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because he was the king. He was offering the kingdom to them. And so he's not talking about what to do in order to get saved. He's saying, this is what the citizens of my kingdom look like. He's talking about the kind of mercy, when we deal with our parable this morning, that springs from a personal experience with the unequaled mercy of God. It's like it described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and then down to verses 4 and 5. Look at this. Here's a description of your testimony. Here's where it started. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were born, conceived in iniquity, as David writes it in Psalm 51. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. Skip down to verse 1. You were dead, but God, being what? Rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. This is explaining our merciful God and how He changes people into people of mercy. Now, we're going to stick with the same outline. It's not broken, so we're not going to fix it yet. We're going to use the same outline, I presume, all the way through the Beatitudes. Number one, who is blessed? And number two, what does the blessing include? Well, it's not really hard to figure this out. Who is blessed? Verse 7, Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful ones are blessed. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, the word that's translated that way means to show mercy to care for the afflicted, to give help to the helpless one or even the wretched one, or to rescue the miserable. You see, compassion is a very close relative of mercy. You have compassion and then you show it by your actions toward people who are needy. Mercy is a desperately needed gift of all sinners, because what? You're dead. Your only hope is God's merciful. In His mercy, He sent His Son. He extends His grace, and that changes people into the ones who extend mercy to others. I've always summarized it this way, looking at the companion doctrine of forgiveness. I said long ago, and I've stuck with it, it's a good way to summarize a doctrinal point, forgiven people become forgiving people. Well, people who have received mercy become merciful people. People who truly understand God's mercy become, and here's our sermon title, conduits of mercy to others. Every person needs mercy. Now, let me make another little distinction for you. When we talk about mercy, showing mercy means you don't punish what could be punished. To receive mercy is to not receive the punishment or the suffering that you deserve. On the other hand, grace is receiving the good things that you don't deserve. They go hand in hand. Forgiveness just wraps its arms around both of those, and it's very closely related. And by the way, when Jesus said this in this beatitude, it wasn't an unknown concept. You've heard of the Rabbi Gamaliel mentioned in the book of Acts, first century Jewish rabbi, fairly well-known guy. One of his statements is quoted in the Talmud, that massive collection of Jewish rabbinical teachings from before, during, and after the life of Christ. He said this, "Whenever you have mercy, God will have mercy on you." Now, there is a bit of a problem with that, in that he is saying it the way the Pharisees meant it, in a works righteousness sort of way. If you want to achieve God's mercy, if you want to receive God's mercy, you have to give it first. And he says, and if you have not mercy, neither will God have mercy on you. But understand, the concept was there, receiving mercy and passing on mercy. When God is involved, there will be mercy heaped upon mercy, the mercy that is received by the ones who are blessed with receiving mercy that comes from God. Now, we're going to circle into very similar territory again in the next chapter. I was thinking this may pop into some people's minds, so thought I would bring it up today and just to whet your appetite for it. Of course, we'll say a whole lot more about it when we get to the next chapter. But chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, same sermon, same Jesus, same day, same general context. He said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Mercy and forgiveness are very closely related. They aren't exactly the same thing, but understand here, he's talking about not how to achieve mercy, how to achieve forgiveness, but how to demonstrate that you have received mercy, how to demonstrate that you are forgiven. And we'll come back to that a lot and talk a lot more about it when we get to chapter 6. The kind of person who shows mercy is the kind of person who receives all the more mercy from God. Now, this is a spiritual principle of the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand? This does not work in the realm of human to human in general. If you turn this into a platitude applied among people, you realize this beatitude just doesn't work. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you reject what we call biblical anthropology, the Bible's definition of man, if you reject that and you don't believe that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and there's none that seeks after God, there's none righteous, not even one. If you don't believe that, if you buy into the idea that, well, every person is basically good, then you would be tempted to go the way of what the world says. Someone found this quote, and I am shamelessly borrowing it without knowing the source. "This is the great truth of life. If people see us care, they will care." Now, is there an element of truth in that? Yes. People say, you know, they don't care how much we love until they see how much we care. There's an element of truth in that. But if you believe that everybody's basic lit, all they need is just to see a good example of showing mercy, they will all show mercy. And so, how practical is that today? People say, well, you know, we'd be better off to get rid of the police and send out social workers instead. Now, that was tried way back, oh, I don't know, last month in Seattle. How did it go? Well, you know, first day or two wasn't terrible, but you know, then they kind of wanted the trash picked up. And how did that work when somebody got killed? When there's a murderer loose in the group, you know, people kind of wanted the police. Okay? You can't function that way purely on the human level. It doesn't work. But in the kingdom of God, oh yes. And we need to be in this world ambassadors of that kingdom. But neither Scripture nor our experience validates that that works on a purely human level. God works that way, but the world doesn't. Whoever showed more mercy than Jesus? Nobody. Nobody even came close. He healed countless thousands. He delivered people from demons. He spoke truth. He offered the gospel. He offered the kingdom. He ultimately laid down his life. And what happened to him? Well, the more mercy he showed, the more he exposed the unmerciful hearts of men and women. And the more he showed mercy, the more they got together and they determined that they would kill him. His ultimate act of mercy, going to the cross, taking upon himself the penalty that everybody else deserved. You realize that in Jesus' crucifixion, he was showing mercy, and all the while the merciless government and the merciless religion united to kill him. Totalitarian Rome joined with intolerant Judaism to try to destroy the Prince of Mercy. It doesn't work on a human level. Now, is it good to show mercy? Absolutely it is. And the more you show mercy, the more you're going to understand the mercy of God. But understand, this is a principle of the kingdom of heaven. Who is blessed? Blessed are the merciful. Now, what does the blessing include? Look at the rest of the verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, I boil it down to a simple sentence. People who have received God's mercy become the most merciful to others. God multiplies mercy to them. And again, this fifth beatitude does not teach that mercy brings mercy from men, but that mercy to men brings you mercy from God multiplied. If we're merciful to others, God will be merciful to us, whether men and women are or not. God is the one who fulfills this promise. Just as in the other Beatitudes, you realize, Beatitude number one, it's God who gives the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit. Second Beatitude, it's God who gives comfort to those who mourn. Third Beatitude, it's God who bequeaths the earth to the meek. Fourth Beatitude, it is God who gives satisfaction to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful shall receive mercy from God. God gives the divine blessings to those who obey his divine standards. Luke recorded the principle a little bit differently. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Understand that not everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is probably recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I think he preached a lot longer than it would have taken him to read the three chapters that we have. This is a boiled down version of it. But he said many of these things on other occasions, and Luke records the principle this way. Luke 6, 36. Be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Same idea. He didn't use the word blessed, but that's what he said. And if you state it again in the terminology of the first cousin doctrine to mercy, the doctrine of forgiveness, you have it over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You could stick mercy in there. It would work just as well. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being merciful to each other, just as God in Christ also has been merciful to you. The same two observations that we've made about the other Beatitudes also fits here. Number one, understand that this promise is in the passive voice. You don't achieve mercy for yourself. That means that the source of the mercy is God. Blessed are the merciful. They will not stir up mercy. They will receive mercy. It's not something you can achieve for yourself. Second thing, just what I said before, this one also has that emphatic pronoun in it. Blessed are the merciful, for only those who are merciful receive the kind of mercy that comes from the hand of the King of Mercy. You show me a person without mercy, a person who does not rejoice to forgive, a person who's not willing to let go of bitterness, and I'll show you an unsaved person. Regardless of what they profess to believe, how they live shows what they truly believe. Now, this is illustrated profoundly in a parable told by Jesus. It was on one of those times when Peter acted like Peter. Peter was always the spokesperson, whether he had anything good to say or not. He was always the first to speak up. He was the most exuberant. He was obviously a leader, no doubt about that, good, bad, or indifferent. And it was one of those days when Peter almost got something right. He was on the right track. It's in Matthew 18, and Jesus has taught about woe to those who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And he's talked about restoring a brother or sister that is in sin and trying to get them to come around to forgiveness. And Peter started to catch on. Matthew chapter 18, I want to show you the whole parable. This is really cool. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him. Now that's really interesting. Jesus was not giving an oral exam. He wasn't asking them. He'd asked them the question, who do people say that I am? Peter had come through in spades in that one. But now Peter comes up and it's like he's going to show Jesus what he understands. Now, I've been told that the background of this, that is that among the rabbis, they taught that if your brother or sister sinned against you, you had to forgive them up to three times. Well, Peter, he's catching on to the magnitude of forgiveness. So Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And I can just see Peter kind of motioning to the rest of the disciples. Watch this. I got this one. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Ouch. Nice try, Peter. You understand forgiveness better than most people, but you are infinitely short of understanding God's forgiveness. You imagine how fat your notebook would have to be that you would carry around with you to keep track of all the tick marks it would take to find out when somebody had sinned against you 491 times so you don't have to forgive him anymore? Obviously, he doesn't literally mean 70 times 7, 490 times. He was using hyperbole. You just keep forgiving. So, remember, Jesus is expounding upon repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, Peter. So, let's dive into the parable. Matthew 18, verse 23. Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. A talent is a huge amount of money. It's actually an amount of weight. A talent of silver is worth a fortune. A talent of gold is worth a multiplied fortune. This guy owed him 10,000 talents. You couldn't possibly owe that much unless you had been embezzling or you were the government. And we won't go there. This guy had been unrighteous. He owes him something he could never repay. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. In other words, he was given a life sentence. You are going to become a slave now and every bit of income that can be derived from everything you do will go toward this debt and you can't work off that debt. It was a life sentence. So verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, that was a tall tale. There's no way by any legitimate means he could have earned enough money in his lifetime to repay that. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. What's the difference between a denarius and a talent? A talent is a weighty amount of gold or silver. A denarius is the standard basic daily wage of a day laborer or a soldier. The guy owed him 100 days' wages. That's plenty, but it's not anywhere near 10,000 talents. And he seized him, his friend, and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Now, the difference between him and the first guy is this guy could have. He set up a payment plan, and if you owed 100 days' salary, you know, 3-4 months worth of your income, you could do that. If you own a house, you probably owe a lot more than that by percentage. So when his he says, I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Verse 32, then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And there's another Greek thing that's cool there. This is why we preachers have job security. It's something you can't get into the translation, and we can explain it to you. You can change the order of words in a Greek sentence to give greater emphasis. And the logical way that we would say it in English is, I forgave you all that debt. The way this guy said it was, all that debt. All that debt. That huge debt. All that debt. I forgave you because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? You see, receiving mercy in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that should produce merciful people. Verses 34 and 35. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. In other words, it's a principle, it's a picture of eternal punishment, because there's no way he could ever repay that. My heavenly Father, this is Jesus' punchline now, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. To which Peter must have had something like, oh, I think he got the point. The Lord's response to someone refusing mercy in spite, or refusing to grant mercy in spite of the mercy and grace he's received, he was moved to anger. God is merciful by nature. And he loves to show mercy, but even if some of his mercy splatters on you, unless it changes you, you're going to miss out on his mercy in the most important sense of his forgiveness of your sins. Now, I want to take a few minutes and make sure that we don't just leave this as an adorable, pithy parable on the page. I want to make sure that real learning takes place in our hearts. Me telling you about one of the Beatitudes, it's a good thing, I trust, but it's irrelevant unless we let it penetrate our lives. The number one reason for humdrum, unexciting Christian lives, the number one reason for, generally speaking, a lack of spiritual growth in so many people who say that they love Jesus is the unwillingness to make the effort to change. Now, God does the work, right? Salvation is 100% of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. But then it's easy to fall into acting as if we expect God to somehow strike us with some kind of consuming passion to know him better, but we aren't willing to do anything to start the process. He is also asking us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to mourn over our sins, to work on being meek and gentle, to remind ourselves that we are beggarly poor. Can you think of one good thing that has ever happened to you in your life? One accomplishment that's done something really good that came with no work on your part? Have you ever heard anybody say, I was just going along and minding my own business, and all of a sudden, somebody gave me this PhD and made me the CEO of this multinational corporation? It doesn't work like that. That's not how you grow and get better. Do you really think that spiritual growth and spiritual vitality come automatically without there being some kind of serious, disciplined, intentional, sustained effort on your part? Doesn't just happen any other way. Last week, I closed with my little challenge to ask you, and when in the category of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, are you willing to work on cultivating the appetite? That's a cross between appetite and beatitude. That was the beatitude. Okay, now that I've ruined my whole train of thought, are you willing to work on cultivating the right kind of attitude to increase the right kind of hunger and thirst? I suggested a 30-day fast and feast. I'll remind you about it at the end of the service. Fast from the things that drag you down. Feast yourself on the things that build up your soul. It's not okay to let things slide because you just don't feel like pursuing them. Spiritual growth is not a matter of waiting until you feel the right feeling to move you forward. It's a matter of obeying your King, not waiting for a feeling. You always have feelings. Good feelings tend to come from cultivating the right things and doing the right things. Anybody who has sought to minister to other people will tell you how heartbreaking it is when you deal with somebody who's feeling spiritually lethargic. We all get there, right? I mean, if you're physically not up to par, it can drag you down emotionally and even spiritually. If you're going through a really hard test of your faith, it can drag you down. People start feeling spiritually lethargic, and so what do? Pull away, back off, stay away from church, stay away from fellowship. And you know what? That never, ever, in any situation for any person is good for them. That's exactly the wrong way to go. It always makes things worse. I shared with you a prayer request last night that our son has COVID-19. It does not look like any fun at all. It's rough. It's been brutal on him. And he was showing me, he sent me a little video overnight. It's good news. I slept. He said, I did this last night. And you know what it was? It was a doctor showing breathing exercises for people with COVID-19. You know why? Because it's really hard on your breathing. When you're being tested with something, you need to strengthen that thing that is being tested. And it doesn't always come easy. You know, I was once athletic, and sadly, I still have a good memory of what that feels like, so I still do things. And, you know, I've broken a couple of things and smashed up a couple of things and twisted a couple of things. And I've learned some lessons. They actually have spiritual applications. I have said that if I were to become so wealthy that I felt like it was my responsibility to personally put people to work, and I wanted people on my payroll, I don't care about the maid, I don't care about the butler, I don't care about the chauffeur. The first one I'm hiring is the physical therapist because of what they do. And I, you know, after a surgery, after a break, I remember after I fell on the ice in Russia and broke my arm, and go to the physical therapist, he says, okay, let's see how far you can raise your arm. And I said, well, about this far. And no, without the other hand. Oh, well, I can wiggle my fingers. You have to work at it. And you start out, you're saying that, you want me to do what? How am I going to do that? Well, try this little baby step. Friends, spirituality is a lot like muscles and bones. They have to be moved and flexed and developed and put to work. And the more you work, the better it gets. Psalm 119, that fantastic 176 verses that is one seamless prayer. Look at this, Psalm 119, verse 58. In the midst of that, the psalmist says, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. That sounds like a formula that could be a beatitude. Seek me, hunger and thirst after me, and I'll satisfy you. God is gracious and merciful. Nevertheless, we pour out our hearts in prayer because we ache to know the fullness of his goodness. Look at verse 59, next verse. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I looked at my situation. I assessed things. I examined where I was at, and I said, I need to turn to your word, your testimonies. Turn his feet, if you will. Follow and obey what God says. And then the next verse, verse 60. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. You got to make it a priority if it's going to happen. The psalmist didn't want to put off doing what he knew was right. It's as if he had been granted the ability to read ahead a few centuries and understand hungering and thirsting for righteousness and what that looks like. To make the choice to pursue what is right. Now, what about our beatitude? Well, remember verse 59 there? I considered my ways. Consider your ways and ask if you are cultivating a reputation for mercy. Now, let's get practical. Is there someone you won't talk to? I mean, be real honest here. Is there somebody that you're saying, I am so thankful for this lockdown because I haven't had to deal with, fill in the person's name? Is there somebody about whom you would secretly rejoice if you heard they were having a hard time? Has God allowed a need to cross your path and you were able to look away and go your way and ignore the fact that you could have done something to help? You know, a lot of this happens in families. A lot of this happens on jobs. Is there a feud going on and you're letting yourself be content with not doing anything about it? Are you consumed enough with God's mercy that you're looking for an opportunity to pass it along to others? And what did that definition of mercy talk about? Caring for the downtrodden, caring for the poor, caring for the needies, the needy ones. I have some really good news for you. The same one who promises, I will give you mercy, is happy to hear that you need his help. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he is Christ, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. We love to talk about Jesus being our high priest, the high priest of our confession, and he loves to hear from us. But notice the word merciful is before that. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He went so far as to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God not only wants you to be merciful, he wants to help you be merciful as you walk in obedience to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, please make us conduits of mercy, that as we receive, we are also so happy to share that mercy that you have poured out upon us. Thank you that we have your mercy. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because we're not going to receive that punishment that we deserve, because your Son voluntarily took it upon himself. Father, teach us to be agents of mercy in a merciless world. And we'll thank you for what you do in our hearts, that you might through us demonstrate your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.